Well, please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Haggai. That's the third book in from the end of the Old Testament. So if you go between the Testaments and take three hops left, you'll end up at Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three. Well, we started in this book the last time I was sharing with you, and I made the case, which I've mentioned several times, that some of these Old Testament prophetic books are, well, they're all interesting, but what's especially interesting is how often we can look in them and find passages that are extremely relevant to our own times. And that's because there's tendencies that we have as people that play out hundreds of years over and over. So the same time that Haggai was prophesying to Israel, there are things that he's going to touch on which are very close to our own situation in our own time. And I hope to make that clear as we go through this morning. But just to review the context, Haggai is a prophet who is writing to the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel had divided into two, a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had fallen. The southern kingdom of Judah had been taken, carted off to Babylon in judgment. And while they were in judgment for 70 years in captive in Babylon, eventually, as predicted by Isaiah, Babylon was overthrown by another kingdom, Medo-Persia, that came, the Medes and Persians, and they overthrew the Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You can read about that in the fifth chapter of Daniel. And as a result of that, King Cyrus, who was over Persia, permitted the Jews to return from the Babylonian captivity and to rebuild their temple. But it turns out that only a relatively small group actually returned. The Jews that had been taken to Babylon found it fairly comfortable there, many of them, and they remained there. In fact, today we can find a book by the name of, or a series of writings called the Babylonian Talmud, and that is a Jewish work that came from the offspring of those that were hauled off originally to Babylon. They stayed in Babylon. But there was a small group that did return with plans to rebuild the temple. So they went back to Jerusalem, and when they got there, though, they encountered opposition. And due to the opposition, they concluded that it must not be time to rebuild. And so progress on rebuilding the temple languished. In fact, they stopped working on it. And as the delay lengthened, the people busied themselves with their own pursuits and priorities. And that's where Haggai now is receiving the word of the Lord. So I'm going to pick it up from verse 1 and read through verse 11 just to set the stage on what God is trying to speak to Haggai through Haggai to the people in this situation. So beginning in verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Well, you can see here that Haggai is pointing out some symptoms of God's judgment. The people were there in the land, they were working hard, but it didn't seem like they were getting ahead. They were working hard without results. And we can see this in the different couplets or pairs that he sets down in these verses. He says, you have sown much, but you're bringing in little. You're eating, but you don't have enough. Seems like you're still hungry. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You're not satisfied. And you clothe yourselves, but no one is truly warm. And he who earns wages, working hard to earn these wages, he earns the wages to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, they leak out through the bag. And you feel like you're trying to bring in this money, but then you look and the money's gone. And here in this passage by Haggai, he points out to the Israelites two different aspects of this. One is they're out of step with God. They're violating and ignoring God's principles on how to live. So he mentions in verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. In other words, you're going through these actions that in your mind think should be producing things, but when you turn around and look, it's not really delivering on what you think should happen. More than that, we see in this passage that God is actively interfering with their productivity. And when God actively interferes with their productivity, there's only one word for this. It's called a curse. You know, it's one thing when God blesses you. It's another thing when he sits on the sidelines and lets you just kind of go along. And I'm not sure he ever really does that. And then the third aspect is when now God's opposing you. God is actually opposing you. That's not somewhere you want to be. He says in verse 9, when you brought it home, I blew it away. Now, he doesn't say, when you brought it home, you kind of lost it. Or when you brought it home, it wasn't really what you thought. He's saying, I'm actively blowing it away. You're bringing home this stuff. Guess what? I blew it away. And he says in verse 11, I called for a drought on the land. It wasn't just that there was a drought on the land. Like we tend to look at things like, well, Mother Nature just does what Mother Nature does. Everybody's concerned about Mother Nature, but what about Father God? I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. The work of your hands. I'm calling a drought for it. He also says, we haven't gotten there yet, but in the second chapter, in the 17th verse, he's going to go on to say that I struck you with a blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. So here we encounter an aspect of God that isn't often preached on very strongly, and that is that God will actively oppose a nation, in particular this situation. This is Israel, his chosen nation. They're supposed to know better. They were just in captivity 70 years for disobedience, and now they're back, and they still don't have their priorities squared away. They have misplaced priorities. And so God is not a passive landlord. He hasn't created the earth and just is out there watching things. He's actively involved in the affairs of nations. And in this particular case, the Israelites had focused on their self rather than on God. We see this in verse 4. He says through Haggai, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And he also explains that the reason that they looked for much, but it came to little when they brought it home, he says in verse 9, is because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So here was a time in Israel where the temple was lying in ruins. And it's not that God is caught up in physical buildings. God doesn't care. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's not caught up in a physical building. But the fact is that the temple and their desire to return from Babylon and rebuild the temple was an indication of their zeal for God. And to the degree that the temple laid unbuilt and languished was an indication of their hearts. So when God's talking about my house, the temple that's in ruins, it's not so much that there's not a building there, it's that the hearts of the people are reflected in the fact that the building is not there. And as John Calvin put it, he says the Israelites were guilty of ingratitude towards God, for private benefit was by everyone almost exclusively regarded. There was hardly any concern for the worship of God. Hence the prophet now reproves this indifference. So there's this aspect of indifference. People were ho-hum. It's like, well, we may as well do our own thing because, you know, it doesn't seem like there's anything worth focusing on regarding God. So they had their hearts set on their own gain. And we know from the scripture that this essentially is idolatry, the practice of placing ourselves ahead of God. And this, of course, was the same problem that led them to captivity in the first place. In Ezekiel, we'll find this passage in Ezekiel chapter 33, starting at verse 29. And it talks about the same issue. And this goes back now before the 70-year captivity. This is Ezekiel now talking about why they were going to be hauled off into captivity. And he says in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, the 29th verse, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to me as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." So one of the things that Ezekiel was fingering back at the time before they were taken away captive was a state of hypocrisy, especially religious hypocrisy, where the people talked a lot about God. They went through the motions of saying and trying to follow God as far as outward appearances, but internally their hearts pursued their own agenda. Their mouths showed much love, but their hearts were not in alignment. And when we read the Bible, one of the aspects of it that makes it so relevant to our own times is that the same cycles seem to occur over and over again because of the heart of man always strays from God. And you have to ask yourself, how many boom and bust cycles will it take before Israel would learn? How many times do you look through the Old Testament where Israel goes astray? They're going to be corrected, they go astray. And when we ask that question, of course, we have to ask the other side of the coin, which is how many boom-bust cycles will it take before we learn about God? Is not Haggai's description of the condition of the people of Israel much like our own situation today? And I'd like to suggest there are some really strong parallels here that we would be well advised to listen and pay attention to. The cause of all this, why is it that they would not focus on God? Why is it that we don't focus on God and that we end up focusing on our own things? Well, we kind of lose touch with reality, and that reality is that God is the source of all blessings. All the good things that we enjoy are tied into God. And once we start to receive those blessings, we tend to become independent and self-satisfied. And then we start looking and drifting away from God. And it's like we pull our plug away from God and we lose that connection with Him. And we see this whole idea of God being the source of all blessings. There's a passage in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, that I'm going to read. It's a fairly long passage, but listen to this passage. Listen how often he talks about blessing, that God will bless. And you get the idea pretty quickly when you see this chapter that it's God who brings blessing. And it's very actually quite simple what we need to do, or what Israel was to do, in order to receive God's blessing. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, just listen to the blessings here. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." Wow, does that sound familiar? This is to Israel, but Think of the great powers of the earth today. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city. Blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, and of the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Wow, what a blessing that is. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all that you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. They're talking about the promised land given to Israel. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in season and to bless all the work of your hand. Listen to this one. God's even going to bless their pocketbook. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above all and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Wow, that's an amazing passage. God, this is the very character of God promising all these things. Now, this is to Israel specifically, but I'm one of those that believes that the principles of God apply to any nation that's going to turn to him. Not the specifics necessarily about the promised land, but God is not a God who's going to turn away from a nation or a people group anywhere that turns and seeks him and goes after him. He's going to respond in a positive way. And what we see from this passage is God is the source of all good things. When he blesses, the water flows, the buds blossom, the cows give milk, the bees produce honey, the womb yields its fruit, the rain waters the ground, financial gears are lubricated, and true prosperity results. God is a God of everything, the spiritual and the physical. And when we seek after him, he gives us spiritual blessings. He gives us physical blessings. But what do we see where we're living? What did we see in Israel's day? Increasingly operating in an environment where God is shoved out of our plans and ignored as a source of prosperity. And now we're pursuing on our own terms as if the world is not really connected from him. We've kind of said that, well, God's out of the picture. We'll go after our own blessings. We're a great, powerful nation. Just like Israel might have thought at times that, hey, when they got into position of power like Solomon, we're a powerful nation. But it wasn't them that was powerful. It was their connection to God. And historically, God has always responded to this error the same way, by removing his blessing and sending a curse to bring us up short. This he does as a favor, to force us to see the impossibility of being blessed apart from him, and to push us to recognizing him as the source of all blessing. So in this passage, which is primarily about this prediction and situation at the time of Haggai with Israel, we have to look at it and see that there's an application in our own times. And woe is me if I don't make that application and just treat this as a historical text. Notice it says in verses 5 and verse 7, consider your ways. So here's God's command to them. He lists these things. Look at these symptoms. Look at how things are heading. Look at how things are falling apart. Consider your ways. And literally, if we look at the Hebrew under this, it says, set your hearts upon your walk. Set your hearts upon your walk. And the hearts there, talking about feelings, thoughts, and emotions. He's saying, think about what you're doing. Think about what you're doing, not what you're saying, not what you tell me, not what you put in the media, not what you make pronouncements about. look at what you're actually doing. God wants us to walk our talk. And the reason he wants us to walk our talk is because talk is cheap. And because he knows we do what we believe. Everyone here does what they think is on their heart. We can talk and all these things, but what do we go out and do day to day? God looks at that. And if we were to take a little piece of paper and write down what time it is and what we do through our week, and look at what we actually do, and then line it up with what we actually think about what we're wanting to accomplish or what our priorities are, we would find out that, you know what? I'm deceived. The way I spend my life doesn't line up with who I think I am. And this is what he's getting down here. It's a shoe leather Christianity, if you will. What are you doing day to day? And this is what Jesus talked about when he spoke to hypocrites of his own time. He was very harsh. Jesus was very supportive of the sinner, but very harsh on hypocrisy, on people who talked one way and walked another. And he said, hypocrites. And he refers back to this passage we read in Isaiah. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So what I'd like to do in the remainder of this passage is to look at application, and specifically to look at, let's consider our ways, both as individuals and as a nation. How would these principles that we see here, how would we look and see whether they're operating in our own time? And I would submit to you that I think they are. So let's look and consider some of our ways as individuals. And I've got it split here into a couple different categories. But let's start with the media. What are we reading and viewing? Are we reading and viewing the things that we see in the culture? Horror, murder, vampires, witchcraft, occult. Is that what we as believers are reading? That's certainly what we're reading as a culture. What about pornography? Pornography is rampant in our culture. With the onset of technology, the access to pornography is just incredibly broad, difficult to monitor, and even being accessed by people of an increasing younger age. Is this the pure and lovely that Paul talks about that we're supposed to be setting our minds upon? I don't think so. I think in the area of media, there's a lot of areas here that show that we're focusing away from God and on our own desires. He also spoke in this passage about the fact that people bring home wages and put them in a bag, and then they go back and look in the bag and the wages aren't there. How are we doing in areas of finance? Well, it's pretty clear that as a culture, we're immersed in unbridled materialism. Our mind share is on shopping, bargains, coupons. We're willing to drive a long ways if we can get a little bit better price. And this materialism has, in many cases, drawn us into unbiblical levels of debt. So we've taken on debt in situations and placed ourselves in positions that we're not able to maintain and uphold. And as a result, I'm sad to say that what's happening in our culture in a wide range, and of course this is individual by individual, is that we're violating contracts. We're violating contracts. And God, anyone who looks in God's word, contracts is a big deal. A contract is like a covenant. And God is a covenant keeper. And his idea is that his people will be covenant people, covenant keepers. And you see, for example, in the book of Joshua, God tells the Israelites not to make any agreement with the tribes in the land, the people in the land. And the Hivites who live in Gibeon, they come over and they make out like they traveled from a long ways and they're outside of this area, and they come to Israel and they say, make a covenant with us. And even though they trick Israel into signing this covenant, later on we found out that God expects them to uphold that covenant. And later on, when King Saul has killed some of the Hivites, David ends up having to give some of Saul's sons up in retribution to this, to satisfy God's judgment. And the message we see through the scripture is, don't make foolish vows. But once you've made a vow, God expects us to uphold it. But what is the idea that we're picking up from the culture? Well, what we're picking up from the culture is that if I don't like some contract I've made and I'm not able to fulfill it, I just walk out of it. But what does that really do? What that does is it robs from others by default, because somebody's going to pay for that. Somebody's going to pay for that money that you're not producing, that you signed up to produce. And it's going to come often from others who are more responsibly using their funds. So we've ended up imbibing society's victim mentality. It's someone else's fault, not mine. And I'm not saying here that this financial situation is entirely the individual. There's a lot involved here, but I will say, as Christians, when I listen to the Christian talk radios and I listen to people talking about this, what I hear is a complete misunderstanding about contracts and obligations on the part of a Christian. Also, we see that for some, the pursuit of money and success has eclipsed their pursuit of God. Others find different places to spend their time. Perhaps a lot of time watching television or movies, surfing the internet, or texting and talking on the phone. These are all in themselves morally neutral things, but when they take our time away from God, we're in a position where we're too busy. We can't attend a Bible study. We can't read through the Bible in a year. We just find ourselves too busy. And this is a case where, again, if we were to write down where do we really spend our time, we would find out that we're putting the priority on other things than God. This is exactly where Israel was at the time of Haggai. Also, we find for the average Christian that church attendance is pretty much optional. There's a growing number of Christians who are completely out of fellowship. And from external appearances, they sometimes appear to be zealous for the Lord, and they say they love Him, but their works deny Him. They're disobedient, and they're not in fellowship. So that's another area. And this is heavy. You know, this is heavy because the prophet here is speaking in judgment. He's saying, look at these things. Look at what you're really doing. You expect to be blessed by God, but what are you really doing? And so what we see is often irregular and inconsistent participation in the local church. And it makes it impossible for God to build a consistent foundation of understanding, both for adults and especially for children. If they're only here every once in a long while, it's difficult to make any kind of continuity. And that's because we view church as an optional activity. If we're not too busy or we don't happen to feel like sleeping in, then we'll maybe take in church. Well, that shows again this priority where we're putting God down below other things. And what it comes down to is, as Christians, when people look to us, we're supposed to be evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. And some of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, which I think are rare to find among Christians today, are the ones that have to do with consistency and staying power, long-suffering or patience, faithfulness, and self-control. Where is faithfulness? Where is self-control? These are things that we should be showing in our lives. But as individuals, even though we're walking in disobedience in many cases in these situations, we talk the God talk and we say, bless me, God. Bless me, Lord. The Lord led me here. The Lord told me to do this. And meanwhile, our walk is just not in line with our talk in many cases. And Ezekiel talks about this in the 20th chapter in the 3rd verse. And he says, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I'll not be inquired of you. I will not be inquired of by you. How often is that potentially the case in our lives? Definitely something we need to consider and look at. Consider your ways. So let's now look at our ways as a nation. Not as individuals, but as a nation. Well, the first area I'd like to just briefly visit is education. How are we doing as a nation in education? Well, educator John Dewey, who is a signer of the Humanist Manifesto, has now more or less got his way. The religion of atheism, which is secular humanism, now reigns supreme over our educational institutions of the land. Teachers and coaches cannot even implicitly acknowledge the supreme creator, even bowing a head in prayer gets you fingered and into trouble. Disciplinary action and lawsuits are as a result. Students, meanwhile, are indoctrinated in evolutionary dogma where there's ultimately no purpose in life. So after they've taught that they're just a chance, happenstance, that there's no purpose in why they exist, then they're told and motivated to go forth and do great things. That doesn't make any sense. Why should you go forth and do great things if you're just a random piece of soup that happened to get intelligent? And the whole business of evidence for intelligence and design in nature has been deemed to be non-science and ruled out of admissible discussion in the classroom. Never mind the fact that such evidence is associated with all technical engineering endeavors. Teachers and administrators are increasingly saddled with pushing paperwork and offering diverse programs while performance on foundational subjects are declining. Students are taught moral relativism. It's acceptable to have the wrong answer so long as you can explain how the incorrect answer was arrived at and you feel good about yourself. And the result is predictable. Students whose confidence is completely out of step with their inability. They feel great about themselves, but they're increasingly unable to function in a credible way in society. And this generation that we're bringing up with an entitlement mentality is on a collision course with the reality of the marketplace. And we're not doing our young people any favors. So I'd submit to you that as we push God out of the classroom and we basically make it impossible to talk about Him as the source of our purpose, our educational system is clearly out of step with God. How are we doing in the media? Now, not in an individual basis, but in general in the media. Well, we have this. We have the Federal Communication Commission. They're supposed to be monitoring the things that are in the media. They used to prevent morally questionable material, but there's been a complete loss of moral restraint in relation to violence, sex, and language. We have an unprecedented exposure of minors, young people, to violence, and also young people are being prematurely sexualized. I don't know if you noticed that, but at a younger and younger age, more and more we're putting and exposing young men and women to this idea that they need to be sexually active and think of themselves sexually instead of playing like they used to do when they were kids. And we're even risking young people in the areas of sexual predation because they're exposed on the internet. They're on their phones texting to people we don't know who they are. And when we do run across some little area of conservatism that can be found in our media, it's kind of a sickly conservatism. It's a shallow moral conservatism that's intensely promoting a religious patriotic zeal, but it's increasingly disconnected from the essentials of repentance, grace, and redemption and the true knowledge of God. Also, we see disturbing schizophrenia or mixing here in conservative sources. We can go to the conservative sources in our media and we can find information promoting lewd and licentious programs and columnists by the same supposedly conservative. It's not pretty, but when you survey it, that's what we're seeing. Meanwhile, technology is enabling ever higher definition, ever more realistic images and sounds, but instead of blessing us by its godly potential, it's increasingly used to underwrite and distribute morally offensive material to inappropriate target audiences in ways that are difficult to monitor or control. Clearly, our media is part of our curse. Media should be a morally neutral thing that can be used as a blessing, but we're seeing it used as a curse. Let's look at medicine briefly. Well, we have a health crisis looming due to an increasingly obese population. We have an increase in food-related disorders, which often manifest a psychological unease, and it's aided and abetted by the view promoted by secular science and education that we essentially live a purposeless existence. Why should we be healthy mentally when we are convinced that there's no purpose to our existence? What we see in the way of a response in society is perfectly in alignment with what we as a secular society are teaching. We've also moved forward in areas of abortion and euthanasia. We're taking God's prerogative over life into our own hands. One wonders how soon we will be following in Sweden's path. As of 2009, sex selection abortions are now legal. So if you're in Sweden and you're pregnant, you wanted a boy and you have a girl, get rid of her, try it again. That's legal. When our developing health crisis fully flowers and resources become scarce, what role might euthanasia play in channeling care away from the elderly toward other higher priority patients? One can only wonder. We're also pushing aside all limits in regard to artificial birth technologies. Reproduction outside the context of marriage between a man and a woman is now becoming more and more the norm, allowing two men to have a baby, for example, in ways that are God obviously knew, but we would have never dreamed. And there's also the disturbing movement in the direction of sacrificing the unborn on behalf of scientific experimentation, possibly also leading to organ harvesting of the innocent. So those are some of the areas that we are definitely on a collision course with God in the medical area. Let's briefly look at the military. If we look at the military, we have some obvious problems developing there too. Most recently, the National Day of Prayer leader, Franklin Graham, was rejected from the Pentagon over truthful comments concerning Islam. He's the honorary chairman of the National Day of Prayer this year and, of course, son of the well-known Billy Graham. And he was scheduled to speak at the Pentagon for an official National Day of Prayer event, but just 2 weeks prior, he was disinvited by Pentagon officials after complaints were made about his statements concerning Islam. So here we have the Pentagon now is concerned about statements about Islam. Yet an estimated 80% of those enlisted in the U.S. Armed Forces identify as Christians. And yet the military continues to pussyfoot around with the obvious association we can make between Islam and the motivation of our most recent enemies. Meanwhile, our military is mired in armed conflict with two Muslim nations exporting terrorism fueled by Islamic ideology, but we dare not call it for what it is. Also, we have Christian chaplains now who are being challenged in their rights to pray in the name of Jesus. So imagine you're a chaplain in the military. You're supposed to represent Christ, but you're supposed to pray without referring to Jesus. This has increasingly come under fire. We also have in the military the mixing of women and men and homosexuals in compromising situations of warfare, away from families, in close quarters, often lacking in hygiene for extended periods. And then there's this question, this nagging question, when we look at the fiscal situation, which we're going to in a little bit. How long can a fiscally irresponsible nation fund a world-class military? So when we turn and look at government, what do we see in government? Courts of the land are rapidly purging the very Christian principles upon which the country was established and guided to its position as a world power. The government is actively undermining the biblical definition of marriage and enshrining homosexuality as a civil right. Biblical truth is being criminalized. In fact, just recently, a British street preacher, this is in England, but of course what happens there often happens here next. Recently, a British street preacher was arrested for simply including homosexuality among a list of activities which the Bible declares to be sin. Right in jolly old England, where I'm from. Meanwhile, the institution of the family has fallen upon hard times. Its demise, both outside and within the church, is hastened by the selfishness which characterizes our culture. This is very heavy stuff, I realize that. But God says, consider your ways. It's pretty hard to consider our ways without looking at all of these things. Also, as a government, how are we doing in relation to upholding the principles of God? Well, we have an ongoing bestowal of the most favored nation status on a communist nation with repressive political and religious policies. Here I'm speaking of China. China is intolerant of all political dissent. There's a lack of freedom for religious practice. China institutes a one-child policy. It has been implicated in an increase in forced abortions and female infanticide. In fact, this business of getting rid of young girls has gotten pretty carried away. In some provinces, there are more than 130 baby boys for every 100 baby girls. That's 30% more males than females. They're supposed to be roughly equivalent, slightly more men than women in a natural population, but 130 for every 100. And that's because the culture places a premium value on sons, and if you can only have one, guess what happens to the others? There's also troubling reports which keep resurfacing from China. This is a most favored nation. About the practice of harvesting organs from political prisoners and political dissidents and selling them on the black market. Also, when you boil it down, you look at this idea of most favored nation. What is motivating it? With all these negative things, why do they keep having the most favored nation status? Well, it's because we won't cut it off. And why not? Because money and big business, and it works. It's pragmatism over principles. We're not standing as a nation for what we believe. And as we continue in our moral compromise, day by day, China becomes the head and we become the tail. Well, how about fiscally? Consider our ways fiscally. How are we doing as a nation? Well, we're irresponsibly violating the basic principles of money management. Everyone sitting here knows it. You know how you have to treat money in your day-to-day life, in your family. Can you imagine if you ran your household, how the government's running right now in our country, printing money from thin air? Can you go home and get out your HP laser jet and start printing the greens up, man? No, it's absolutely ridiculous. It's illegal. You know it's crazy. But that's the way our government is behaving. And what's the result? It's devaluing the existing money already in circulation. As those printing presses are going, you might not see it today, but your dollar bill is shrinking, 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 shrinking. And in the case where instead of asking for responsibility, we're bailing out institutions and in some cases captains of industry at the cost of those who are handling money responsibly. We're undertaking enormous debt. Those young people sitting in here, you should be hopping mad because we're saddling you. We're just cruelly saddling you for years to come with enormous debt and high taxes, and it's going to spell the end of prosperity for a long time, not the kind of prosperity we're used to. We're devaluing the hard-earned savings of those who planned one day to retire. This is Haggai 1:6. We just read it. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. What's this bag with holes called? Social Security, Medicare, IRA, 401k. The facts on the ground would seem to indicate that the United States is even now a debtor-slave nation. Although it hasn't fully dawned on us yet, we still seem to swagger around on the global stage under the pretense of being a world power. But you can't be a world power and do all these things. God will not bless a nation like this. And nevertheless, we ask God to bless our nation. Under God we trust. And God's shaking his head and he's saying, I don't see it. If we continue on this path, in closing, what's God's likely response to be? Well, his response is most likely to be Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Here he's speaking to Israel, and he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, what is required? Who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, all the various religious practices which he had at one time instituted. He says, I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. I submit that unless we as individuals and as a nation wake up, consider our ways and repent, I'm convinced we'll face a repeat of Israel's experience when Phinehas' wife, at the capture of the Ark of God by the Philistines and at her departure upon the birth of her son, she declared, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. Lord, this has been a really heavy message, especially on Mother's Day. But, Father, these situations that we read about, where God says, consider your ways. And he also explains that the reason we're struggling, the reason financially we're in big trouble, is because we're no longer being blessed by him. And why are we not being blessed by him? Because we've departed from us. He never departs from us first. We always depart from him. And in his love for us, he chastens us. He takes away his hand and reminds us, without him, we can work really hard. We can do all sorts of things. But it's going to be come to nothing without him. So, Father, I ask as individuals that you would move on our hearts to turn back to you in the way we live our own lives day to day. Because that's where it starts. It doesn't start with the government. It doesn't start with other people. It starts with us in our own household. So, Father, draw us to yourselves. Help us to consider our ways. And may you heal our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.